Come with me to the 31st and last chapter of the book of Proverbs. I'm going to read the first verse and verses 10 through the end. Chapter 31, verse 1 and 10 through the end. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. Verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, yet she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. Let's ask the Lord's help as we look into His word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. We confess that your word is in so many ways beyond us, and we have a great difficulty appropriating it to ourselves and applying it properly. We do pray that as we embark on this final chapter of this book, that we might be enabled to do that, we might use it for our own day, as different as our culture is to the day in which it was written. Help us, we pray, to see that which is timeless. And we ask that in Christ's name, amen. Okay, so what I intend to do today is to provide an introduction to this final chapter of the book of Proverbs. And I'm going to do it primarily from the first and the tenth verses. Proverbs 31, verses 1 and 10. Allow me to read that, and then I'll do a little more introduction here. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. The utterance, other translations, and a good translation might be the oracle which his mother taught him. You could even say the prophecy which his mother taught him. Okay, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. There's a lot even just in what we have just read, and we're going to do introductory things with it. The first thing I'd like to note is the position of this information, this chapter in the book. Notice that this is the end of the book of Proverbs, and my statement with regards to that is, don't think that it is small because it's last. If you've had English teachers, sometimes they would always say, you know, you got to get your topic sentence in a paragraph right, and the final sentence is very important. That's your takeaway. The last thing you say is often what is remembered. And so Proverbs 31 is a takeaway. It is important by means of its position. It is memorable. It is to be remembered. It is not a throwaway chapter by any means. So the beginning of Proverbs was very important. The first three chapters set the groundwork. And then we have narrative all the way through 9. 8 and 9 give us a picture of the Lord Jesus as wisdom. So that's important at the beginning. But now we have at the end, we have these final statements. Let us note a little bit about the writers here. First of all, we didn't know who Agur was in chapter 30. We had no idea about Lemuel. And in fact, the first 9 verses here, from Lemuel at the beginning here through verse 9, in the Greek Old Testament, are not even here. They're back in chapter 24. As a matter of fact, all chapter 30 and the beginning of 31 are back in 24. So they're just elsewhere. So you've got Agur and Lemuel back in 24 there. And then, of course, we do have 10 through 31 are at the end. So the who these are, I would say, is not important. Lemuel means belonging to God, but I think it's not at all clear that Lemuel, whoever he is, wrote 10 to 31. It's a whole different section. Now, again, of interest, and probably only of interest for most of us, verses 10 to 31, which is 31, which is where we're going to head and spend most of our time in coming weeks, Lord willing, is an acrostic. And an acrostic is a mnemonic device for memory and for beauty, if you will, where the beginning of a verse begins with a known character of the Hebrew alphabet. So as some of you probably know, Psalm 119 is that way. So we have sets of 8 verses in Psalm 119. The first letter of the first word of the first verse of those 8 begins with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The same is true here, only by verse, not by 8 verses. Okay. So this is intended to be taken as, this is important, and this is important, and this is important, and so it's set, you know, it's an acrostic. You could make needlework of it, and in needlework you make a fancy first letter of that little thing that you're making. Well, that's what they've done in the Hebrew. So that's a kind of a background thing. Now, and the reason why, even though I don't intend to spend time, and I don't, on the first 9 verses, I wanted to start with verse 1 to see the thrust of where we're headed. So verse 1 here says, "The words of King Lemuel,
We get that. It's a man, right? A king is always a man. It's not queen, it's king. But you notice what he says. The oracle which his mother taught him. So we're immediately introducing the female side, and that continues, obviously, since we read 10 through 31. The thrust here in this chapter is gender-related roles. There's no way of getting around it. This is what a man is and does. So many ways. This is what a woman is and does. In particular, a wife. We, in our day, we tend to be much more unisex. And that is a change that has occurred in my lifetime, not most of the rest of you. You know, that the idea of a woman wearing pants, that has occurred in my lifetime. That did not occur when I was a youngster. A woman wouldn't be caught dead wearing pants, and now nobody thinks anything of it. But that whole unisex thing has come about, you know, the equality sense. We're the same in so many ways. Let's be the same. Is kind of like from nature. Nature teaches us, and that is the way that we tend to think. But there are clear gender-related roles that are being revealed to us here in Scripture. So it's clear that this whole interchangeability thing, God is not there. And it is our job to back that back out in the right sense and understand, both as men and women, what it is that God is calling us to. The first thing that I think is clear here is that the man has overall purview, the husband, put it that way, has overall purview under God. That is a clear statement, Old Testament and New. What might be surprising as you, just in maybe even initial reading here of Proverbs 31, is the breadth of the purview of the wife. The husband has the responsibility. The wife has got a huge purview under that. She buys and sells fields. She, look at all this stuff that you would, you know, in some restricted view only, you would never, you know, the barefoot and pregnant, quote unquote, view. I'm going to probably use that as a pejorative, narrow view, as opposed to what is being taught here. Mm-hmm. Barefoot and pregnant versus what God is giving is what I'm calling the broad purview, is extremely broad and is characterized here in verse 1. The oracle which his mother taught him. And we have a little more to say about that. So the purview is not only broad, but it is not, may I say, it's not robotic. It's not here, go do this, go do this, go do this. It looks like it's what you might call organic. She considers a field. She has the freedom, the leeway. Right? there is not only breadth, but in a certain sense there is depth within the purview. I would like to just take the notion suggested in verse 1 and attempt to fill that out a little bit. I could easily go on too long today. But it's a consistent outlook in Proverbs that is being expressed here, albeit generically in Proverbs and elsewhere. Proverbs 1:8 and 6:20 have pretty much the same statement. My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother. 6:20. Even more striking. My son, keep your father's command, and do not forsake the law of your mother. Now that could be mere parallelism, but allow me to push it a little bit farther. The law is something that's given. The command is something that is inculcated over time. So you see the overarching and then the in-depth commission, making it happen. So as a father's command, there is the daily enforcement. Again, it's more organic here. It is the boots on the ground. It is the spoken and continuously, unweariedly enforced. As God says through Jeremiah that he himself is, says, rising up early and teaching. This is the law, the outworking of the mother. And the effect of that under God is powerful. You see King Lemuel saying, I'm giving you that which I received from my mother. I'm giving as a command that which I received from my mother. We see that kind of thing elsewhere. So, for example, in 2 Timothy, the apostle says, you know, there was this faith that dwelt in your grandmother and in your mother. And now I am persuaded, he says, that dwells in you. Now, where is the man here? Where are the men? Well, we can presume, likely, that the men were not believers. But under God, that faith was transmitted. And these women were sufficient under God. And we see the outworking in that which Timothy became, so to speak. As the apostle says, you know, I don't have anybody who is like-minded, but I have Timothy. I have Timothy. And just then, as Lemuel says, I'm transmitting that which my mother said to me. And undoubtedly, so is Timothy. Their faith is his. May I say this as well? Their deeds are his deeds. Or I could probably say it better the other way. His deeds are their deeds. Timothy's outlook in ministry, if we dare put gender on it, is feminine in the best sense. It's selfless, and yet it takes initiative. That's what a woman is. It's not shrinking back and not doing. It's very much doing, but it's selfless in the doing. It's not passive. It's anything but passive. Timothy was happy to go in and wade in Corinth as needed, and yet they didn't seem to take offense because of who Timothy was. So we have the what is so unusual in the scriptures. We have the male voice, if you want to put it that way. We have the taking apart of that voice here, and we see clearly, or much more clearly, roles related to gender. Now, let me take that a step further. Despite the position or the set of responsibilities given to the woman in this chapter, there is no question but what there is still an order. And that order, and I'm just going to state it first, and I think it'll become more clear as we go along, that order implies vulnerability. You can't be under somebody without being under somebody. Now, you're at their whatever. And the woman is there, according to Scripture, for two reasons. First of all, creation order, and in the fall. And we see it clearly in Genesis. We have man who was made, and he's glorious in man, in God's image. And then it's, I won't say it that way, but a little bit of an afterthought, at least if you read the narrative. Oh, the man is alone. Poor man. And so, woman is given then to the man, for the man, so that he won't be alone. And he's given a helper. Okay? So there's creation order. And then secondly, in the fall, as is evident in Genesis 3 and reiterated in 1 Timothy 2, the woman was deceived, not the man. And so we have given consequences. So just as for the man, the soil will not readily bear as it did, and so in the sweat of his brow. But for the woman, there is childbearing. And you could add on to that child rearing, because what is being reared is a sinner. So the woman is you could say vulnerable for both of those reasons. And God speaks to that at the end of chapter 3. In pain, you know, you will bear. And I think there's all of that nexus of a childbearing and rearing. And the point is that the order and the vulnerability, allow me to just say it because the scriptures are upfront about all this, is incongruous when these things, which are realities, are ignored or denied by a woman. a woman is in fact these things. There are certainly physical differences between a man and a woman. We're trying to deny those now in sport, and we may destroy women's sport by trying to deny those, if you're following the news at all. But it's not just there. So it's incongruous for a woman to say, well, I'm every bit as, and she may be in so many ways, but that is not exactly where God has put her. The attempt to say, I'm all this, is incongruous, and it makes her less truly feminine than she would have been. It's unwomanly. Verse 10. Yeah, I got to get back to my chapter here. But verse 10 of chapter 31. Who can find a virtuous wife? The Greek Old Testament, that's just womanly woman. Now, those guys were not inspired in translating that. But that's very suggestive. This is what God has made the woman to be and do. We have virtuous wife, or excellent, or worthy wife. Womanly woman. So, as I say, it's incongruous when a woman says, I don't want to be that. And we have seen that, especially in my wife's family. I don't want to be that, and watch the outworkings of it over the years. The result is unwomanly. So just as self-sufficiency and atheism and materialism, that is in strict materialism, are incongruous in any human, because God has made us in His image to look to Him, so is this attempt to be in some sense a man, in terms of gender, for a woman. God has made a woman to be a woman. And likewise, of course, for a man must recognize what he has been made to be with relation to a woman. So if a woman is vulnerable, and it's incongruous, we just stop there and say, oh, shame on you. No, we have further data. God sent His Son as vulnerable. It's telling that in the book of Luke we have Mary and her cousin represent understanding that God is visiting the poor and the vulnerable. Read the speeches of Elizabeth and Mary in Luke 2. They understand that. The Lord Jesus, when questioned whether He was the Messiah by John the Baptist's followers, he says, the poor have the gospel preached to them. The poor have the gospel. So this is who God is, that His Son not only humbled Himself, but that we see that self-humbling in everything that He is and does. The gospel is to poor sinners. Poor in every possible sense. They're made to see their poverty if they are to be saved. Those without strength. Romans 5, 6. Those who are sinners. the Son came to save. Romans 5, 8. In the person of His Son. So there is this tremendous humbling. It's important then that we look straight at all of us and embrace a God-given roles in the Lord. It is God who calls the wife the weaker vessel. You know, so often the woman is the emotional stronger one. You could say that. But the husband is the one who's called on to be, to see the woman where God sees her, and to be the buttress, and to be the strength in the sense that God calls on. And so often what the man does is, oh, well, she's strong, she can take care of herself, I'll go about my business. Even when there's a proper, quote-unquote, division of labor, as among evangelicals, well, I'll go earn the bread and she takes care of the house. Well, so for the husband then, taking responsibility is right and helpful. We can tend to shirking and selfishness. And where you men find yourself there, we need to own up before the Lord what the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 16. Act like a man. Act like a man. That term is there. We have the Philistines saying that to one another when they're about to go attack the Israelites. But the Apostle Paul says that. Be a man. And for wives then, what he's saying is, be all that God has called you to be. And recognize that it has to be from His hand, and it is not necessarily what your instincts say ought to be. If a man's sin propensity is to back away from responsibility, the woman ought to push responsibility back onto the husband when he is shirking. We all know the history there of David, Abigail, and Nabal. And Abigail saves her husband's life by interceding toward David. It is unseemly for her to do that. It's unseemly for her to have to take responsibility in that fashion. She can't do that. She ought to have done that to save his life, but it is unseemly. That is not her normal role. Father David, okay. And lastly, here, so that was a general introduction, and then beginning with verse 11, is it? Yes, 10. The virtuous wife. I give all the right words that could be translated here. The excellent wife. The capable wife, as I said in the Greek Old Testament, the womanly woman. All of this says this is the paragon of what God has given. This is not just some, I hate to put it this way, but a slave market, a slave driver, appraising the woman that you're going to sell on the slave market. I hate to put it in the economic sense, but I think that it's easy for especially women in our day used to equality to say, well, look at this. Her worth is above rubies. Really? Are we talking about selling this woman? That's not where he's going. And I want to counter that with two things, just so that we put it in the right context here. First of all, Proverbs 18, verse 22, he says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. What is he saying there? He's saying that God has favored a man who finds a wife. God has favored a man who finds a wife. It's worth the look, he says. In the same way that Eve was, in fact, God's gift to Adam. Adam did, in fact, go along without anyone, and then God gave. So it's a blessing. It's a blessing from God to have, to find, to obtain a wife. And it's not to be seen as a economic, as a mere possession type event. And again, I'm going to attempt to take it out of that realm because it is so easy for us to think that by taking these roles and taking them apart, and here's the man and here's the woman, and certainly the man is in some sense above, that there is a like an economic possession type statement. But you and that this statement in verse 10, here we go. Who can find a virtuous wife for her worth is far above rubies? Doesn't it sound like the slave market, you know, to our ears? But you have to objectify in some sense to be able to talk about the thing called wifeliness. You have to. So, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, the apostle says, the one who desires the office of a bishop or elder or pastor, whatever, desires what? He does not say a goodly office. No, he objectifies it in a similar sense. A good work. You could even say a good position. He's almost objectifying it in a similar fashion that you kind of are objectifying the wifeness here. Or a good synonym for the word translated work in 1 Timothy 3 would be business. A good business. A good career. Really? We would say today. It's got to be intrinsic and come out of your being or something. But the Lord Jesus says the same thing in John 17. The work, same word as the 1 Timothy 3, the work which you gave me to do. Well, can the work be separated from the Lord Jesus? Well, evidently it can because he does that. Or Apostle Paul speaking of Mark, he said, bring Mark with you. He's useful for me. And today our ears say, really? You know, is he some commodity that, you know, I can just use him as a slave? Or the Apostle Paul speaking about Onesimus in Philemon, he says he was unprofitable, but he will be made profitable now. All these are objective to us, our ear today, that's objectifying. So if those are objectifying, we have to say wife is a God-given thing and embrace it. We are God-created creatures, and we have niches that He puts us in. And the last of my proofs for that would be the way that who this wife is summed up. Who is this excellent wife at the end of the day? It says, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So these are not just kind of valuable qualities as you would look at the teeth of a horse, or in a slave market, maybe the slave, but these are necessarily coming from God spiritually and undoable otherwise. Necessarily coming from God and undoable. We can name and circumscribe and delineate and make lists. This is the woman who fears God. This is what she can do and ought to do. And like so many other places that Scripture gives us, well, here it is. And we need to grow into that. So we have the necessity, not merely of seeing that God has delineated, and not merely saying, well, the woman needs to embrace, but the woman and the man need to embrace and work through. Because that is not our usual tendency to embrace all those parts. So where we see that we react against some of this, we need to just hold tight and attempt to grow into it in the Lord, before the Lord, by means of grace, with prayer, and with the entirety of the Scriptures in front of us that have been attempting to bring the Scriptures to bear. So we have that which is a blessing for us, but that which will require growth on the part, likely, of all of us. Let's close in prayer.